Romans chapter 2, and as verse 1 really forms the end of the previous chapter, I shall begin to read at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And now let's go again to that portion which we are studying. It's the book of Jude. Let me read from verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of this solemn portion of his own word. Amen. Amen. Now you'll remember that Jude in this epistle is dealing with the question of error infiltrating the church, and how, as it did so, it gave rise to false professors amongst the true, to nominality in Christendom, to a mixture and confusion within the local church. The basic premise, you remember, on which these proponents of error were working was that, as the recipients of divine grace, they were secure and consequently could act with impunity and sin and not be concerned about it, and that any thought of righteousness or of the law of God should be alien to them. This antinomian error was the primary one with which Jude was dealing. And he goes on to emphasize the discernment and the judgment of God. That whilst so much deception and admixture was going on amongst the Lord's people, or those who claimed to be, God himself could see the false from the true and would bring all ultimately to judgment. And Jude gives three examples of this. Firstly, the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt. You remember how they left a great and mixed multitude. They all seemed to be part of the same thing. They all claimed to be the people of God. They all enjoyed divine favor. And yet, within the vast majority, there was a wicked heart of unbelief, which so soon manifested itself by their sin, their murmuring, their lust after Egypt. And in all in whom there was such a heart, judgment came. They perished in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb alone, of that company which left Egypt, ultimately arriving in the promised land. And then a second, and this time more spiritual analogy, as Jude relates something of the history of the angelic hosts. This we can piece together from various verses of Scripture, how that the devil himself was originally an angel of light, but became guilty of pride and presumption, and together with a number of angels was cast from heaven, whom henceforth await the execution of divine sentence against them. These two, you see, though in a position of such privilege, were nevertheless, on account of their pride, their rebellion against God, brought to judgment. A still more graphic example and warning to those who envisage that just because they are in the right place, because they are enjoying blessings, it seems that they are thus secure and may boast of that security and may be proud of their position and may act carelessly and carnally. This is not so. And so we come to the third and final example which Jude, by inspiration, brought to his readers' notice. And since all three of these cases have been cited in support of the same subject, we will expect to find some similarities in interpretation. And indeed, the basic truth here in verse 7 is the same as that in verses 5 and 6. And yet each of these analogies adds an extra facet, an extra depth of meaning. And here, Jude quotes the example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now just think for a moment about the persons to whom this letter came. The majority, perhaps, of them would have been Jews or former Jews. They would certainly have been persons living in and around the Middle East area. The vast majority would have known the names of Sodom and Gomorrah and would have known something of the history. And remember, too, the basic error or presumption of those false teachers of Jude's day, who were belittling the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, and saying that no, God would not bring judgment upon these persons who claimed to have grace and therefore to be immune from prosecution. They minimized the subject of the holiness of God and his justice almost down to nothing. But now Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, all those hearers, all those readers would have recognized those names, would know the history of these towns being places where God's judgment was very manifestly and demonstrably seen. Indeed, those places had become a byword for the wrath of God. Let me just bring you some examples from Scripture. Zephaniah's prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 9. I remember many hundreds of years after the original event, "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts." Or again, another of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, in chapter 50 and verse 40, again, another word of judgment being pronounced. "Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbour cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. This was the reputation that had attached itself to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were towns which had been obliterated from the face of the earth. They had been expunged from the map. They no longer existed. They were extinct places, places only held in memory. The whole region where those towns had once stood was a breeding place for wild animals, where nettles grew. It was a place full of salt pits, entirely beyond cultivation or redemption. Indeed, we know it today to be the site of the Dead Sea, the lowest depression on the face of the earth. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that the name of Sodom and Gomorrah is still in the common perception. Men and women of the world, even in this land today, will recognize the name and dimly know something about the biblical history of it. These are places that were synonymous with the judgments of God. And here is Jude writing to these false teachers who said there is no such thing as judgment for us to worry about. The holiness of God, the law of God, and his wrath against those that break it, no, that has no place for us. And Jude says, one moment, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knows about them. Everybody knows the fate which they met. And these, he says, are set forth for an example. And let us realize, perhaps somewhat to our surprise at this point, that Jude is using Sodom and Gomorrah not here as a type of the world, not here as a type or example of the rank unbeliever. He is using it here as an example of those who were claiming to be the people of God. He is using it as a warning to those who claimed to belong to the church. And yet so evidently by their lives, by their doctrine, by their behavior, did not. Well, we might think, is this not a little extreme, Jude? Are you really interpreting the situation properly? Could it ever be right to use so dreadful, so heinous an example as that of Sodom and Gomorrah to talk about the church, those who claim to be the people of God? But hang on a moment, let's consider the history of these towns and see what there is there for our learning and how this is an appropriate case study to bring. And let me turn you back to the book of Genesis and the original state of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, verse 10, the parting of the ways of Abraham and Lot, you remember. And we read, Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. This is what the place was like before. And it was quite clearly a remarkable place, a wondrous place to behold. This is the word of God speaking, you notice, and it is describing the region where Sodom and Gomorrah originally stood as being like the garden of the Lord, as being akin to Eden, as being a veritable paradise upon earth. It was well watered. It was a lush and rich plain, which could quite easily support the huge number of flocks and herds which Lot and his immediate followers had. It was a highly favored area. It was a very blessed region. It had a great deal going for it. And indeed, this fact continues. We come into Genesis chapter 14, and you recall that there is a warfare going on, and that the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah with their kings are caught up in a conflict with some opposing kings. And if we were to say that right was on the side of one of these warring factions, then we would have to conclude that Sodom and Gomorrah were the good ones, were on the side of right. It is to their aid that Abraham and his army comes in order to deliver them. They are the ones, they are the towns whom God deigned to save and deliver from their oppressors. And listen to the remarkable scenes which conclude Genesis chapter 14. And we read this concerning Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. This miraculous scene, this enigmatic character Melchizedek, and yet set forth as a type of Christ and so much spoken of in the Hebrew epistle. This wonderful glimpse of spiritual truth here in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was present. Abraham was present. And somebody else was there present too. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." There in this wonderful scene between Abraham and Melchizedek, the king of Sodom is there present too to share in that remarkable incident and that remarkable revelation. This was in earlier times. This was what Sodom was like at the beginning. A blessed place, a privileged place. Not only in a practical and material way, but even blessed with such spiritual revelations as these to their king, who had converse with Melchizedek and with Abraham. Now, how on earth did Sodom fall from that position of blessedness to the state in which we find it immediately prior to its destruction? How did it go from such a height to plumb such depths of iniquity and depravity? It didn't all happen in a day. It didn't happen in a sudden and dramatic or overt way. We may rest assured of that, because sin never does creep in like that, does it? It creeps in unawares. It creeps in by degrees. And so it was in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbouring area. Listen to the words of Ezekiel in his 16th chapter of his prophecy, verse 49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." You see, the question of the abominations which they committed and for which the name has become synonymous, those abominations are there, they are listed. But they are at the end of a list, which begins in what might almost be conceived to be a smaller way, a more subtle way. This was the iniquity of Sodom: pride, a fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. She did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy? Or do you remember how Zephaniah put it in that verse which we read just earlier? This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves. It began in a much smaller way. It began with pride, with haughtiness. I mean, can you imagine what it would be to live in Sodom or Gomorrah in the days of its glory? To live in a place which was like the Garden of Eden, which was so richly watered, which was so well favored, which was such a green and pleasant land. And you see, before long, those blessings bred a pride, an arrogance, a haughtiness of spirit. We are the people. Look at our privileges. Look at our blessings. Look how well off we are doing. And no sooner had they become proud of their blessings than they begin to abuse their blessings. A fullness of bread. Not a suitable intake of the good things with which they were provided, but a gluttony, a greed, a misappropriation, a misuse of those things which they had and were given. Nor was this indulgence accompanied with any sense of gratitude, with any doing of that which was right. But together with it we find this abundance of idleness. Here they were proud of what they had, they were abusing what they had, and they were ultimately apathetic and idle. And familiarity with those things had bred a contempt of the worst kind. Because not only were they being idle and apathetic in that way, but they were also failing to do what was right. They were failing, you notice Ezekiel mentions, to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Just basic deeds of kindness and goodness, practical righteousness, was unknown amongst them now. This was how their sin was developing. They had become altogether unrighteous. And so, you see, the iniquity multiplies and magnifies and waxes worse and worse. Because before long, it is not simply a question of not being righteous, it is not simply a question of apathy. But we're now at the point of committing sin, of committing abominations. And even those began gradually, as Jude's words seem to suggest, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. You see, even their sexual immorality grew upon them by degrees. First of all, it was fornication. It was a despising of the marriage ordinance. It was sexual immorality. And then, you see, this development into the grossest of iniquities and homosexuality, for which they are renowned. These, then, were their steps in sin. This was how they developed in evil, from a position of so much blessing to a position of such gross and abominable immorality. And it began with pride and presumption and abuse of their blessings. And my friends, this is precisely the kind of downgrade to which the church is susceptible. This is precisely the sort of slide which Jude observed and was seeking to guard against when he wrote, and it is such a relevant warning still for today. Because you see, the antinomian doctrine doesn't stay as a theory for long, doesn't stay as a doctrine for long. People don't teach that sin is okay unless they have a mind to commit sin. People don't pride themselves on their spiritual standing and security unless they are planning to somehow abuse it and to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Antinomianism doesn't stay as a theory for long. It so quickly becomes a practice. Oh, this pride, this presumption upon the grace of God, which is the foundation of antinomianism, is the commencement of so much evil. And it comes into the church. Do you remember the letter to Laodicea in Romans chapter 3? They had got to this point of being proud of what they thought their spiritual condition was, of being presumptuous, of being haughty, of this ecclesiastical arrogance, we might call it. And concerning them, the Lord said at that stage in their history, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I am proud. I am full of bread and idleness. I have no need to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I will magnify myself against God and against his word, and tell myself that I am above his law and his commandments. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, my friends, the Christian, the church, who comes to this erroneous, this sinful position of spiritual pride, at once proves they have nothing to be proud of spiritually. That believer, that church, that false teacher who proposes a spiritual arrogance, presumption, in so doing shows they have no grounds whatsoever for arrogance or presumption, but that they are poor and blind and naked and wretched and miserable, and on a point of that gross slide into iniquity upon which even Sodom and Gomorrah found themselves. Another aside from the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, you notice that Jude doesn't mention them only. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Now, it is primarily Sodom and its twin city of Gomorrah that are remembered and whose names are known, but they were not alone. Let me just turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23, where Moses, talking about that same instance, says, the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Other surrounding towns were affected too. A timely reminder to us that error spreads, that false teaching, like wildfire, very quickly envelops numerous places. And it is a fact when we make application to the church too. In how many denominations, in how many associations and affiliations of churches has precisely this thing been seen? One place embraces these antinomian notions or ideals. In one place, men creep in unawares. And because they belong to these unbiblical creations, such as denominations or church associations, because they have done this unbiblical ecumenical amalgamating, the error can spread all the more quickly. And it is always the lowest common denominator that predominates. Let just one church say, well, we don't need to be quite so serious about Sabbath observance. We don't need to dogmatize on these particular matters. These things are secondary issues, as dress and worship and order and Bible versions and so on. We don't need to be so serious. The Lord understands. No sooner has one church done that in these circuits, in these associations, and so many others go the same way. The cities about them in like manner. They emulate a bad example. And all fall into the same judgment. God, says Jeremiah, overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof. Because error so quickly spreads. It did in those cities of the plain. It does in the church in precisely the same manner. And so, says Jude, in bringing this case to his readers' attention, Sodom and Gomorrah are an appropriate type for us to use. They are set forth for an example. They are a relevant example for the state of the church as error creeps in and as this degeneration, as this downgrade gathers pace. Sodom and Gomorrah, such blessed places, they were like the garden of the Lord, practical blessings, spiritual blessings. But in the face of all that, they sinned. They sinned against so much light. They sinned against so much blessing. And they fell so grievously and came into so severe judgment on account of that. Now, if any should still protest and say, no, you couldn't possibly use Sodom and Gomorrah as a type of the failing church. You can't possibly use judgment like that and apply it in a spiritual way. Let me bring to you an example of our Lord doing precisely that himself in his ministry in the New Testament. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 11. And do you remember these words, Matthew 11, verse 24? He has brought so much spiritual blessing to those towns in which he dwelt and walked and had his ministry. And he says this, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell." We looked at the parallels between that and that verse in our previous study. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." You see, the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned against God's practical blessings. God gave them rich harvest, bountiful fields, vast crops, a well-watered plain. He gave them such fullness of supply so that they could become so gluttonous. They sinned against practical blessings, against physical and material good. But what shall it be for those who sin against spiritual blessings, against spiritual light? How much more serious it is for a church to descend into error and sin. Because they are not reproaching God's goodness then so much at a practical level. They are not presuming against material things now, but against spiritual things, against the very grace of God, against his light and his truth. And to be found in such a state as that is to be in a more intolerable state even than that which befell Sodom and Gomorrah. For another example of Sodom and Gomorrah being applied spiritually, we might turn to Romans. That was where we began in its second chapter. Now, you remember the content of Romans chapter 1. It is often quoted on this subject. And you remember those verses, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, their women, and likewise also the men. There is no doubt as to what Paul is speaking of there, and that such examples as Sodom and Gomorrah would be in the minds of his readers. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, a challenge. And thinkest thou this, O man? And remember, he's writing to the Roman believers, or those who claim to be Roman believers. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Oh yes, they were quick to identify the sins, the crimes of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to say how just were the dealings of God there. But one moment, says Paul, beware. Beware lest you're on the very same path of pride, of fullness of bread, of idleness, of unrighteousness, leading down to the committing of abomination. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which did such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And then listen to this. This is, could almost be a word written to the antinomian, or the teacher of that false doctrine. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? To despise those things, to abuse God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. Here then, in Jude's epistle, is the dramatic, the terrible case of Sodom and Gomorrah applied to false teaching and degeneracy within that which claims to be the church. But let me conclude with a further word of warning and of exhortation to those true believers who find themselves in such places, and who labor on seeking to do that which is right in the midst of so much sin and iniquity. Let me turn you to 2 Peter chapter 2. And remember that Peter is echoing those sentiments which Jude also has. And here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, which, speaking of God, says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Here is Peter, you see, by the same inspiring Holy Spirit, using the same case study, and says, look, here we have the church in such a shambolic mess. Here we have those who are proposing that they walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government and are presumptuous over matters of God's grace. The Lord knows how to bring them to judgment, and he will bring them to judgment. But from the very midst of them, he is also able to deliver his true people. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with a great overthrow. And from the midst of it all, Lot was delivered. Lot, who for many years had been vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot, who was a righteous man dwelling among them. And everything he saw and heard vexed his righteous soul from day to day. But God observed that man, and God delivered that man. And indeed, he spared the region. He spared Sodom and Gomorrah for long enough to get Lot out. One righteous man, you see, was enough to postpone judgment against that place until he was safely delivered. Oh, what comfort to know. What comfort for believers in churches which are so defective and have slid so far from truth to know that God sees them and God will and can deliver them. But let me also bring a word of warning and exhortation, because, my friends, what a narrow, narrow escape did Lot have. Luke chapter 17. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The same day, you see. Lot escaped with but hours to spare. And there is also tragedy, even in his deliverance. Because there he is, escaping. There are just four of them, it seems, escaping from that dreadful region, from the overthrow of that wicked place. He has got his wife with him. He has his two daughters. And we think, well, this is wonderful. Lot is being spared with his family. They have escaped. But no, they had not, you see. So long had they dwelt in the midst of all that wickedness, that fullness of bread, that idleness, that his wife desired those things still. And there in the midst of that rescue, she looks back and was turned to a pillar of salt. Too long, you see, she had dwelt in the tabernacles of the wicked. Too long, she had grown accustomed to those things and could not tear herself away and was destroyed with them. Ah, we say, but at least he got his two daughters out. At least Lot had his children with him when he escaped from that situation of such wickedness. But no, he had not. Because though he had got his daughters out of Sodom, he had not got Sodom out of his daughters. So long had they dwelt amongst that error, that grievous sin, that it had turned their minds already and they were lost to their own father. Such can be the perils of dwelling too long in a defective place, dwelling too long amongst wickedness and false teaching, be it in the world or indeed in the church. I conclude with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, may God give to his people the courage of their convictions, and where necessary, bring them out and deliver them. Amen.
Amen.
We make the hymn 738 our prayer in light of these things. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of truth, unhelped by thee. In error's maze we grope, while passion stains and folly dims our youth, and age comes on uncheered by faith or hope. Lead us, O Father, number 738.
So far.
truth. Unhelped by thee, in error's maze we grope. While passion stains and folly dims our youth, and age comes on uncheered by faith, oh, lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darkening night. Only with thee we journey safely. Lead us, O Father, to thy heavenly rest. However rough and steep the path may be, through joy or sorrow, until our souls are perfected in thee.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.